Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you today. I just thank you for saving me. I thank you for your love, for your mercy on me, and I pray that right now you would use me, that you would use Leanne, that you would use the things that you have taught us through periods of suffering to speak to these ladies. Bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have always wanted to be a mom. From the time I was a little girl playing with baby dolls, I wanted to be a mom. I would imagine, here's my little baby. The what do you want to be when you grow up question? A mom. I came from a large family, six kids total. So I had five sisters, and I loved the idea of one day having a large family of my own. But not, maybe not that large, because six kids is a lot. I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised by godly parents, and by the time I was 21, I had two college degrees in the field of science. I had married my husband, Jonathan, who, much to my father's delight, was a mechanical engineer on the fast track to law school. My life was pretty perfect. Almost. Because I still wanted to be a mom. And so my husband, Jonathan, and I were like, after we got married, we were like, yeah, let's have a baby. And it's funny how we think that we're in control of those things, that we can just say, hey, I want a baby, and a baby will appear. And it might happen that way for some people, but for us, it did not. And you know, the first couple of months go by, and you think to yourself, it's okay. These things take time. This is normal. But then you start creeping up on a year or longer, and you start wondering, is this normal? Because we were both healthy and young. There seemed to be no problems, but here we were 2.5 years into our marriage, and there was no baby. I can honestly say that during this time, my faith did not waver. I prayed, I asked God, I trusted God, I prayed for His will and His timing. So His timing was September of 2014. I took a pregnancy test like I had done probably hundreds of times before, except this time it was positive. And we'd been trying for quite a while, so I had in my mind, I'd imagined for a long time what this moment would look like. I was going to tell my husband in this really cute way, secretly record his reaction, maybe post it on YouTube. But I was so excited that none of that happened. I just ran right out and told him. And we were thrilled. What we had waited and prayed for, this baby, was finally here. And our family was finally growing. And I was finally a mom. Then came a Friday in late October. I had an OB appointment earlier that day. They did a routine blood draw like they had done before. As I was leaving work that day in the evening, I got a call from my OB, and she said, hey, I had to call and let you know that I got the results of your blood work back, and the hormone levels are not what we would consider normal. They're not where we like to see them for this point in your pregnancy. She said since it was so late on a Friday evening, she wouldn't be able to see me until Monday, but don't worry, I'll get you in here first thing in the morning on Monday, do an ultrasound, just see what's going on. I really felt a heavy weight at this point, but her next words, they crushed me. She said, since I won't be in my office until Monday, if anything happens over the weekend, if there's any bleeding or anything like that, just go straight to the emergency room. And I couldn't really believe what I was hearing. The emergency room? Was this serious? Does this mean something could happen to me or to the baby? So I called my husband right away, and I had him come meet me at a parking lot at a mall by my work because I couldn't even drive myself home. He came and he met me, and we sat in the car there, and we prayed. We prayed for our baby, and we prayed for God to keep him healthy. And then we went home, because the OB had told me on the phone that there was nothing we could do but wait. However, we knew that we could pray. And so I didn't sleep well that night. I spent most of the time awake praying. I was begging God for my baby's life. The next morning, all of my fears came to a head when I did start bleeding. We called both sets of our parents, who they all lived out of town, but we wanted to call and let them know what was going on and ask them to pray. We told them we were headed to the ER. As soon as we got there, they whisked me right back. I was seen right away. And that's where a doctor confirmed what somehow I already knew. That heart that I never even got to feel beating wasn't beating anymore. And our baby was gone. I don't want you to think what I'm about to tell you is something I knew to do right away. The things I'm going to share are things that took a really long time and a lot of Bible study to come to grips with. I didn't walk out of that emergency room saying, "There's no heartbeat, praise God." In fact, the opposite kind of happened. I stopped going to church. I thought I had all of the right excuses. I didn't want to see all those newborn babies. I didn't want to see the pregnant bellies that seemed to be everywhere. But I really believe that not going and that forsaking the fellowship of the believers only added to my pain and hindered my healing. And if I could go back, I would not do that. It got to the point that I was experiencing an identity crisis. You see, I had gotten so wrapped up in the idea of being a mom that it became my only reason for existing. So when that baby was taken away, I felt like my whole reason for existence had been taken away. So let me ask you, what are you putting your identity in? Is it a certain family structure like I was? A child or a certain number of children? A husband? Maybe you say, "I want a husband, I need a husband." Or maybe you have a husband, but he's not doing the things he should or doing things he shouldn't. Maybe you've lost your husband, and it's hard to go on without him. Anything we say, "I can't fulfill my purpose without this," is what we're putting our identity in. So what are you putting your identity in? Is it an illness or physical ailment? Cancer, daily, chronic pain? Because anything we say, "I can't fulfill my identity with this," or "fulfill my purpose with this," is what we're putting our identity in. And like I said, I was having an identity crisis, a big one. It was during this time that my husband, Jonathan, really started diving into frequent and deep Bible study. So those of you who have heard my husband teach know how fond he is of catechisms. But what you might not know is why. It's because of this moment. So a catechism is just a tool that's used to help study and remember biblical and theological truths. They're set up as a series of questions and answers, and they teach important truths about the Bible just in a really concise way. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My husband brought this to me one day on a particularly hard day. And it was the biggest light bulb moment of my life. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for our very existence? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isaiah 43:7 reads, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." We were created to bring glory to God. That is our first and greatest purpose. So the first thing to ask yourself during times of suffering is, who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Like we've already been reminded by Wendy and Eden in fantastic talks earlier today, according to the Bible, you are Christ's, created to glorify him. And no suffering, no pain, no grief, no loss, no storm, no one and no thing can take that away. And once we remember and fully grasp that, the purpose of suffering is a little easier to comprehend. This is what I wish somebody had told me back then. Don't waste your suffering, okay? Listen. Don't waste your suffering. If our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God, then suffering is a unique opportunity to glorify Him. So don't waste that. The raw and real prayers that come from a truly broken heart, when you can't even form words with your lips, it can be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to glorify God. Because when He is all you have left, the only hope you can turn to, the only one who knows what you're feeling, when you can't even feel anything, it's in those moments of experiencing pain like never before that you can pray like never before, and that you can praise like never before, and that you can worship like never before. So don't waste your suffering. Use it to fulfill your purpose and glorify God like never before. It's what you were created to do. We see many, many examples of this in the Bible, but the one I want to point out is David. David was called a man after God's own heart by God Himself. In 2 Samuel 12:15, we read about how he handled suffering. It says, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child." And the next several verses go on to describe how David fasted and prayed for his child for the next 7 days. Then verse 19, David's servants come in after his child's died. And it says, David asked, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. David's son had just died. And what was David's first response? To worship. What he was created to do. What you and I were created to do. What we can do in such a special way during times of pain. David didn't waste his suffering. He worshiped. During the weeks and months after the miscarriage, the Casting Crowns song, "Praise You in the Storm," took on a whole new meaning to me. And I'd like to read the first verse and chorus right now. It says, "I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped my tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. And as the thunder roars, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I am with you. And as your mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands. You are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hands. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm." The last stanza of the first verse is quoting from Job 1:21. This is right after Job received news that he had lost all of his wealth and livestock, and all of his children had been killed. This is what he says in Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I always used to look at this verse and think that the main meaning, the application for me, is that I'm supposed to praise God in all situations, the good and the bad. And that's definitely, that's a just interpretation of the verse. That's correct. But after the miscarriage, as I was searching the scriptures for answers, as I was looking for a why, this verse took on a whole new meaning. What does it say? It says the Lord gave. And who took away? The Lord. And this was a strangely comforting realization. Before, I always thought, my baby died, yes, but God didn't have any part in that. That was the devil. But reading just the first part of Job makes it abundantly clear that Satan cannot act without God's consent. Now, the Bible doesn't take lightly Satan's ability to cause pain and suffering and even kill. But God is still Lord of life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "There is no God before me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Satan cannot snatch to death any person that God wills to live. James even reminds us that we're supposed to say, if the Lord wills, we live, and we do this or that. Because if the Lord wills for a person to live, they will live. God is even sovereign over Satan's ability to take life. Remember what Job said again. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Bless the name of the Lord. The following verse, verse 22, says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." That's because Job knew what it took losing my first baby for me to discover. That during times of suffering and loss, there's more security and hope and comfort, not in focusing on Satan's ability to do harm or cause pain, but to look past that, to look to God. He's the ultimate authority. He acts for our good and his glory. Do you know what James has to say about the story of Job? In James 5:11, it says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So what are the things he gleans from the story of a person who underwent tremendous physical pain and loss? The Lord's mercy, the Lord's compassion, and the Lord's purpose. You see, if it's God who takes away, then God must have a purpose for doing so, which means that believers do not experience purposeless pain. Many, many places in the Bible were described as God's children, one of which is in 2 Corinthians 6:18. It says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So as a loving father, God desires what is best for us, which means if he allows pain and suffering and loss in our lives, it must be for our good and his glory, because he has a plan and a purpose for his children. I realized after the miscarriage that I was very quick to accept the good things in life, the easy things, as being from God and for a purpose. But the painful things, the hard things, and the heartbreaking things, it was harder to find a purpose in those. But that is where faith and submission to God's will comes in. And I can now say with Job that the Lord gave, and it was the Lord who took away. And yet, praise the name of the Lord. Because God does have a purpose in our pain. But that doesn't always mean that you have to know or understand the purpose. We don't have to know the purpose for there to be one. For some people, the purpose might become obvious right away. And for others, it might take a bit of time. And for even others, we may never know. I can't say with complete confidence that I know the purpose in losing our first baby, but I have seen God work through it. I now have a 3-year-old, Claire, and a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old. So once my body like got the message, it had no problem like just popping them out. But Claire is an incredible little girl, and I know she will do great things. But if you do the math, Claire is a little girl who would not be here if God did not call our first baby home. And I would never, ever choose to lose our first baby. And I would never, ever choose to not have Claire. But praise God, I don't have to. Because it says in Philippians 2:12 that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Guys, God is working in your life. There is purpose in your life. God is working in the pain. And there is purpose in the pain. And in the end, the purpose of both, your life and the pain we experience, the purpose of both is to bring glory to God. Praise God.
I love Megan. She's great, isn't she? I'm old enough to practically be her mama, but she is a spiritually wise woman, and I've learned a lot. We just got to know each other as we were working to do this talk, and she really had me challenged in some things that I understood about Scripture. She had me digging in the Word, like, hey, let's make sure that I'm on board. Let me make sure I understand this right, and she has taught me a lot. So I'm really grateful for her and her transparency and doing exactly what she's up here talking about, and that is glorifying God with her suffering. It's an honor for us to be here to speak with you today about suffering. It's a hard topic to speak on because I realize that for the person that walks into this room suffering with something, words are rarely a salve. I mean, nothing that I say up here is likely going to have you walking out of the room just without the pain that you might have come in with. And that's hard. I know some of the sufferings in this room, and they're intense sufferings. What's even more difficult is the realization that I don't believe that God wants me to relieve your suffering by being up here, but rather to embrace it and to surrender to him, as Megan said, as an act of worship. How on earth can I give a talk that convinces you to relinquish your suffering as an act of worship? As I prepare for this talk, I've thought about many of you and what you're going through in recent days and how I can speak to you as individuals and as a group. I know the trials that you're working on are hard to overcome. Some of you have chronic pain, depression, loss, persecution from your faith, and disappointment. You may have walked in this room weary, frightened, angry, confused. My prayer is that you will walk out encouraged and strengthened with confidence and with a plan to not only surrender to what God is bringing about in your life through your suffering, but to respond in praise because of it. In preparation for this talk, I found myself wrestling with biblical truths about suffering. I read, searched the scriptures, consulted with theologically wise friends, tossed thoughts back and forth with Megan, and we wrestled and prayed and wrestled some more and prayed some more. There are aspects to the pain in our lives that we may never fully understand. Why did God allow this suffering in my life if God is loving? Is it the result of my sin in some way? Is it the result of a fallen world that's just groaning in anticipation of its redemption? Did God cause this suffering, or is he simply allowing it? Suffering can be the result of his discipline. It can be the result of empathy for others and their suffering. It can be distress that comes with a commitment to a Christian walk. It can be a warning from God, or to teach us to be more like Christ. I can't know, and it's possible you may never know, the cause of your suffering. But my prayer again is that when you leave here today, the why is not going to plague you as it had before, but it will be more overshadowed by, Lord, help me to endure this suffering well. Help me to do this suffering thing well. I'm excited to share with you a story that starts out as one of the darkest, most frightening seasons of my life, but that ends being one of the most profound and beautiful in my walk with the Lord, as I slowly, with the help of the Spirit, relinquished my suffering. Beforehand, although I hadn't realized it, the concept of suffering had been little more than a hurdle or an interruption in my life, something to avoid at all costs. Rarely does anyone desire or go looking for pain in their lives. Rarely is anyone found in pain that wants to go on and continue on in pain. But with the Word of God in our hands, we know that there's something special and precious and sacred about suffering, right? We have scripture like, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial because he will receive the crown of life. We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Reading about suffering and experiencing it firsthand are different, though. We live in a privileged nation where medicines abound, where inconveniences are strategized out of existence with technology and ingenuity, where instant gratification provided through instant credit and instant deliveries and instant test results save us from the agonies of waiting or wanting. Even within the church, we can be found praying for quick healing in our illnesses or for fruitful careers or for a relationship to rescue us from our singleness. We often do that more than even asking for God's will to flourish in our lives, especially when his will involves pain to refine us and sanctify us. The crown of life sounds great, but we just don't want to hurt. Megan has shared with you some important truths about God's sovereignty and our need to offer our suffering up as an act of worship. There's purpose in our pain. He is good, loving, and omnipotent because he is our creator and our authority. Although we may not fully understand what he's doing, we're still called to walk in obedience and truth. We walk by faith, not by sight, as the Apostle Paul wrote. But how? Where in our deepest grief and pain, in our darkest moments, when physical pain or emotional anguish hardly allow us to take another step forward, are we supposed to do that? Today, I'm just going to offer a couple of practical ways that I think can help us move towards surrender when we find ourselves stuck, climbing the walls and clinging to our own futile power or perceived control over our suffering. Many of these lessons come out of my own experience with suffering, and I share them with you humbled by the fact that I learned a lot of them the hard way. Don't be me in your suffering. God has been patient with me, allowing me to fail as I've wrestled and groaned, complained and cried, isolated myself and dismissed his provision, put faith in Google searches and doctors above faith in his word. But God is merciful and patient, wanting us to experience him and even perhaps especially in our darkest moments, because experience with God leads to trust in God, which leads to life in God, which ultimately leads in glorification of God, which is our ultimate purpose. Have you ever heard of glorifications about God's story that starts with gummy bears? My story does. It began with gummy bears. Do any of you go to TJ Maxx to go shopping ever? In the impulse buy rack at TJ Maxx is the world's best ever bag of gummy bears. And so on Saturdays, I will go to TJ Maxx and I will do my shopping and I will buy a bag of those gummy bears. I actually have some. You should open them and pass them around just for interactive, safe interaction. Hold them up, because there they are, the world's best gummy bears.
This is the world's best.
So if I go shopping on a Saturday afternoon, I can leave with a bag of those gummy bears and drive around town and eat those gummy bears. And by the time I get home, there might not be any left. Nobody knows anything about them. It's like my own little secret stash. But one Saturday in late June, after getting about halfway home and enjoying a couple handfuls of the best gummy bears on earth, I started to feel really sick. And it was so bad that I got home and I threw the bag of the best gummy bears in the world away because I was sure I had food poisoning from this bag of gummy bears. 3 days later, though, after an intense WebMD session and trying every home remedy that all of my very wise medicinal natural path friends recommended, I was getting worse. And I was still sick, and it just wasn't getting better. So about the third day, I finally, in the middle of the night, woke my husband up, and I just said, something's not right. I'm going to go to the emergency room. So I made my way to Fairfax Hospital, and it was really soon after getting in there that they quickly diagnosed me with appendicitis. This is really funny, but I laughed when they said, you have appendicitis, because I thought, my immediate thought was, I'm going to have this little surgery that they do every day. I'm going to get to hang out in this hospital for 3 days. They're going to bring me meals. I'm not going to do any laundry. I'm not going to do any dishes. I'm not going to wear makeup. And they have cable TV in my room. It was like a glorified little mommy retreat. It was like the women's retreat, except there were no cute little gift bags. And my friends weren't there. But I laughed about it. And it was, I was kind of like, oh, this is going to be kind of a nice little retreat for me. But my cavalier attitude about it was short-lived, because I woke up from my surgery with the surgeon looking down at me with this very serious look on his face. And it turns out that walking around with appendicitis for 3 days is really bad. You shouldn't do that. And my appendix had actually ruptured. So I got out of the surgery and my doctor was looking down at me with a very serious look. My mom was there, and she's typically very calm and collected, and she was kind of in a panic. And my husband was in the corner making really serious phone calls. And I could just tell by the demeanor around me that things were not good. And I was right. Apparently when your appendix ruptures, lots of toxins get released into your body, and it can make you very sick. So I went home, and rather than enjoying my post-surgical downtime, I was enduring horrendous, debilitating pain. I would pace my room because of the discomfort, and if it didn't relieve my symptoms, I would just lay on the floor in agony, crying. I called many of my friends, Susan Colletti's one, who's a nurse, and I would call her and say, Susan, can you just come over here and look at me and make sure I'm not dying? And I was just really in horrible, horrible pain. I would cry out to God in desperation like I never had. Like, God, please just relieve this pain. Please just take the pain. And I would get through that night, and I would get up the next day, and it would start all over again. So when I realized I was not healing normally, I went back to the hospital and learned that I had developed an abscess, which is basically a big wound inside of you caused by an infection. It had to be surgically drained. I had to go back into the hospital. And I was grateful for the diagnosis and a treatment, but it was a mental blow, because more than just physical suffering now, there were other kinds of suffering entering into the mix. I have three young kids at home that I homeschool, and the logistics of taking care of them, feeding them, their homeschooling, getting them running around places, they were worried about me. They were scared. They would come in fear, seeing me in the hospital bed, pale and weak and sick, and things all stuck to me. They were scared, and I didn't know how to comfort them. My husband was in an incredibly demanding job at work, and so for him to take the time off to be home was stressful for him, and it was stressful for me. I was having to rely on my friends in the community to take over just the normal parts of my life. And that's not, asking for help is not something I'm very good at. So it was difficult. And I found myself embarrassed, angry, impatient, down, confused. I mean, we had this great momentum going in our life, and then all of this kind of was crashing down on me. I was scared. I was scared that I was never physically going to be right again. And I was stressed out. So I just want to stop here for a second. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian for 20 years. What happened in me that at one moment, the fruits of the Spirit, the evidences of my faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control were there, and suddenly, in the midst of this scenario, I became angry, impatient, confused, fearful, and stressed? What happened in that hospital room that would have allowed that, when my reliance on God was seemingly the most vital, that all of a sudden my trust in God had become its weakest? Had he changed? No, praise the Lord, no. His commitment to me had not changed. His love for me had not changed. His promise to go before me, had never leaving me, had not changed. The hope of my salvation had not changed. My adoption as his child, his heir, had not changed. His pledge to comfort me in trouble had not changed. His assurance of eternity for me had not changed. His omnipotence had not changed. His plans to prosper me and give me a future and a hope had not changed. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's from Malachi 3:6. No, God had not suddenly changed or character shifted from a trustworthy sanctuary in my time of affliction to a shelter that was barred at the door and not letting me have admittance. Psalm 9:9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." If the Lord was my stronghold, why was I fearful? If the Lord was my stronghold, why was I anxious? If the Lord was my stronghold, why was I downtrodden? The creator of the universe had promised me that his sovereignty had dominion over everything going on with me, and that he would utilize all those things for good. It was painfully obvious in my demeanor as I was laying there that I was not fully surrendered to God's plan in my suffering. James 4:7 implores us, submit yourselves therefore to God. The therefore is important. We have to go back to the previous verse to find what the therefore is referring to. And the verse before says this, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Was it possible that in my inability to pursue God as my refuge, to submit to his plans for me when things became difficult, was a lack of humility? Indeed, it was. This would be lesson number one for me. Humble yourself under God's authority. Charles Spurgeon, in his work Unconditional Surrender, says this, dear brethren, we know that in Christ we are accepted. We know that we are dear to God and loved with an everlasting love. We know that he hears our prayers and answers us continually. We know that we walk in the light of his countenance, but still, our posture should always be that of deep humiliation before the Lord. And in the attitude of complete submission, we should sit at the Master's feet and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God is sovereign. Psalm 115 proclaims to us, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is our creator and the giver of our lives, the provider of the air we breathe, the composer of the beats of our heart. God's will, regardless of whether we understand it, agree with it, like it, hate it, or are indifferent to it, is God's to bring about. As mere clay in the hands of the potter, it's not for us to decide how he should go about using us, growing us, humbling us, sharpening us. When we find ourselves tempted to self-pity, anger, or discouragement in our trials, we should be intentional in reminding ourselves whose we are. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. In my hospital room in Fairfax, I had begun to confuse my role with God's role. I had erroneously believed that I deserved health, that I deserved comfort, that I deserved predictability and peace and painlessness, things that are promised me in eternity, but definitely not promised to us here on earth, the testing ground of our faith. God, by his very nature, is righteous in whatever he chooses to do in my life. I had welcomed this idea openly and willingly, kind of like Megan was talking about, when God had chosen to bless me with prosperity and marriage and beautiful children and good health. It was simply arrogant for me to not welcome God's plan when it allowed for adversity in my life. Humility and an awareness of God's rightful place as Lord of our lives is key. So number one is humble yourself under God's authority. Number two, make a decision to believe that God's plan for you is good. Humbling ourselves under God's authority is right because he's God, but it's made infinitely more easy when we make the decision to choose to fully believe in the goodness of his plans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. I knew as I lay in my hospital bed, having humbled myself under his authority and submitted to him as my creator, that I also needed to get to a place of belief, true belief, that what he was allowing in me was good, acceptable, and perfect. Perfect. If I believed that his will was good and acceptable and perfect, as Paul says in Romans 12, I had to believe that operations, disorientation, constipation, injections, infections, irritations, inflammations, inconveniences, isolation, discomforts, disruptions, drains, disappointments, a distended abdomen, digestive issues, pain, pangs, peristalsis, scars, scary tests, lost time, lost opportunities, lost minds, and gross hospital food were good. Not just good, but acceptable and perfect. What? How? To answer this question, I had to live according to it. To answer this question and to live according to it, we have to have an understanding of what God reveals to be good and then ascribe to his definition of good. It means we have to, by the renewing of our minds, walk away from notions implanted us by this world that good equals comfort, that good equals luxury, that good equals wealth, that good equals health, that good equals prestige, or that good equals ease. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been according to his purpose." We can rest in this. We can find peace in this. God is working in all things for the good of those who love him. But we need to be intimately familiar with the next verse as well, so that we aren't confused when our sufferings are prolonged, or our pain doesn't go away, or our relationship problems do not vanish, or our child does not get healed. Romans 8:29 says, "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." God's ultimate purpose in us is to preserve and display his glory. What God deems good for us is that which lends itself to his glorification through us as we're conformed into the image of his son. Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary, gives us insight into the good that we're talking about here. That is good for the saints, which does their souls good. Every providence tends to the spiritual good of those that love God. In breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, and fitting them for heaven. Surrender to God in our sufferings means that we welcome the experiences that God, our maker and authority, our loving Father and deliverer, allows in order to produce in us spiritual good, a fitting for heaven. This is sanctification. This is growing in righteousness. And this brings him glory through our lives on earth. To desire holiness above all else in our lives is an indicator of our love for God. But we need the Holy Spirit to draw us there. I underlined this and wrote "repeat" next to it because I think it's so profound. We need the Holy Spirit to draw us there. It's not something we can do in our own power. Ask God to plant this desire in you as you wrestle with the hardships of your life. We need God to help us seek God to live for God. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. And that's Philippians 2:13. We have to make a decision that God's definition of good is good and choose to submit to the fact that our definition of good is often bad. Don't question God's goodness and love in your hardships. I love how Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God puts this: never allow your heart to question God's love. Settle it on the front end of your quest to know him and experience him. He loves you. Every dealing he has with you is an expression of his love for you. God would not be God if he expressed himself in any other way than in perfect love. What you believe about God's love for you will be reflected in how you relate to him. If you really believe God is love, you will also accept that his will is always best. Number three, thank God for what he's doing in your suffering. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. When I had awoken from my surgery to a room filled with anxious eyes, panicky family members, serious tones, and bad news, my immediate response was not to thank God. Megan alluded to that too. It's just not our first response. Thank you, Lord, for this suffering. My immediate response was actually fear and concern. I was scared. And it's likely that in whatever trials you're facing today, your immediate response was not to say, thank you, Lord, for this hardship. But once you're able to humble yourself under his authority and make the decision to believe that his work in you is for your good, gratitude becomes a reasonable response, right? What is God's will in your suffering? According to Paul in 1 Thessalonians, it's to give thanks. In your pain, give thanks. In your discomfort, give thanks. In your weariness, give thanks. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Nancy Lee DeMoss, in her book, Choosing Gratitude, expounds on it this way. Prayer is vital, But to really experience God's peace, we have to come to him with gratitude. Hard gratitude. Costly gratitude. The kind that trusts that he is working for our good, even in unpleasant circumstances. The kind that garrisons our troubled hearts and minds with his unexplainable peace. The ultimate demonstration of trusting in a loving Father is to say, thank you, knowing that all he bestows on us, all he allows, is ultimate kindness to us. Saying thank you, Lord, for my hardships is not something that readily flows from my lips. Perhaps it's at first a discipline, something we put into practice, a muscle we work to develop, an obedient response. But as we walk with the Lord and spend time with him, and as he demonstrates his faithfulness to us time and time again, I believe gratitude becomes more and more readily available from our lips. We know that we've seen him at work. We know God through his suffering blesses us, and we get to experience his presence in an absolute desperation that's brought about by pain, and that's far greater medicine than anything that you're going to get from a doctor in a hospital. It's better than any prognosis, any release from any difficulties that we may find ourselves in. His presence in our desperation. Although coming out of that surgery, my first intuition was not to thank God for what he allowed. Today, I feel overwhelming gratitude for my experience with a ruptured appendix, for the infections that followed for months and months after, for the bout of shingles that came after that, and for neuralgia that I'm still experiencing every day for the last 6 months. Because his provision is more bright and more apparent in my suffering than at any other time. Thank you, Lord, for that. Number 4 is continuously surrender. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's Matthew 16:25. The physical suffering that began with the best gummy bears in the world at the end of June last year is slowly winding down. I still have headaches every single day as a result of secondary nerve damage, but for the most part, I'm recovered and I'm up here. I'm feeling good. Can I be honest? There's some parts of me that are sad to recover. As I humbled myself under God's authority, made the decision to believe that everything he was doing in me was for good, and learned to thank him for ways that he was making himself apparent to me, sharpening me, growing me in my suffering, I've had a fellowship with God that has been deeper and more intimate than at any other time in my 20 years of walking with the Lord. One of the greatest blessings of my chapter of hardship has been God's abundant, overwhelming, tangible presence in my life. There is nothing so beautiful as an awareness of God's personal, intimate love for us. I fear sometimes that when I am well, I'm going to forget the power of his presence when I was desperate for it. I'm afraid I'm going to forget to thank him for a pain-free hour or a pain-free day because I'll grow reaccustomed to comfort and ease. I pray to be kept aware of all the ways that he is at work around me when I inevitably return to focusing more on things of the world and less on things eternal, like I was when I was in pain and suffering. I'm seeking for new ways to surrender because I know now that in surrender is my greatest joy. When I was finally released from the hospital for the last time, I bought a piece of artwork that goes next to my bed. So when I wake up every morning, it's the first thing I see. It's very plain. It's white with black, very plain lettering, very minimalistic. But it dons the lyrics from the song Oceans, Where My Feet May Fall. And I'm going to read you some of the lyrics. This is what I wake up to every morning. Spirit, lead me where my faith is without borders. Let me walk upon the water wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Are you deeper today than you would have ever wandered on your own? Do you feel desperate for God's presence? Call on the Holy Spirit to enable you to humble yourself under God's authority. Make the decision right now to believe that God's plan for you and your suffering is good. Thank him for what he's doing in your suffering and continuously surrender. Find peace in his refuge, in him, because he himself is your peace. Can I just pray for us? Heavenly Father, words of mine just feel so inadequate to speak on suffering, but your word is never inadequate, God. I just pray that every woman in this room would be blessed with a knowledge of you,
with a surrender to your will, knowing that you are good and loving and kind, and that you care for us as your children, as your heirs. Help us to relinquish things that we hold on to, things that we fear. Help us to walk in you, God, knowing that you are our provision, that you are our peace. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. It's 4:21. Before we go, I just wanted to share with you a couple of books that are out there at the table. They have them for sale. These are books that have helped me immensely through my season of suffering. The first one, my friend right here, Aaron Barraclough, recommended to me. Deidre Johnson recommended to me. I had never heard of this book ever. It's called Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Prentice. This book is in diary form from a young lady. And has anyone read this book? Okay, yay, okay. It's written by a young lady in the 19th century, and it's a diary of hers, and she starts out as a very young girl, very immature in the Lord, not having a personal relationship with the Lord, and how through her trials and suffering as she matures into a young woman and an older woman and a wife and a mother, how the Lord blesses and grows her through her trials and through her suffering. I've read this book 3 times. This is now my favorite book of all time. So go check this one out. Larry Crabb, Shattered Dreams, he speaks about through the life of Naomi and how God blesses us through our sufferings. Very good. And then Suffering by Paul David Tripp highlights some pitfalls that we can fall into in our suffering. So many good truths in this. I've given this book away probably 3 or 4 times to other people just because it's so good. So these are all available to you in the lobby. All right. Thank you so much, ladies.